Hey, all right. Thanks for braving that gloomy weather outside. Thanks for coming to class here. Let us pray, and then we'll get started. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy upon us sinners. Amen. Okay, so you all know the game mostly by now, but I'm still going to say this. There's handouts outside right around the corner, but more importantly, not for today, but for the rest of this class, more importantly is a red folder with a reader in it that I have assembled for you with the texts of all of the martyrdom accounts that we're going to be looking at over the next 7 weeks. And just like when we were reading the epistles of Ignatius, this is yours to take and to keep, to write in, to trash, to do whatever you want to do with through the course of the class and after. Although my hope is that through the class, as you read the texts, you'll gain some wisdom and insight and write some good notes and then decide to save it. The other thing about the way this class is going to go is this. For the most part, every week will be one of these texts. There's one exception, and that'll be, I think it's the martyrdom of Polycarp. That one we're going to take 2 weeks because it's just so long. And then there's one at the very end that I will abridge for you on the day we look at it, which then means for you, if you're really interested, my encouragement is then that you go back and you reread the texts. And if you really want to have a discussion, even that you read them before you come here, if you want. I'm not giving homework. I'm just trying to give you options for what you want to get out of this. At the very least, starting next week, every time we show up, I'll go through one of those accounts with you. We'll kind of read it together. I'll show you some of the highlights of it, some of the important themes. And that means that today we can't look at an account. Not because I wouldn't love to, but because you have to understand what you're reading. And if we just start reading, there's going to be a lot that will not make sense to you. So what we're going to do today is basically get an overview of a theology of martyrdom, is what I would call it. What does it mean to be a martyr? Why are the martyrdom accounts worth reading? Why should we care? Why did the Christians care enough to write them down at all? Because it does seem a little bit grisly to write a whole story about your friend that was killed in a terrible way. Why do it? And that's kind of the goal today. So on your way out, if you haven't grabbed one, grab a red folder. By the way, I chose red on purpose. We're going to see who got it before I'm now giving you the answer. Because, of course, the liturgical color for the martyrs is red. Anytime there are martyrs and the paraments are up, it's red. And if you have kids that come to pastor chats, you already know about the saint trading cards that we made. And if you don't have kids that come to pastor chats, now you know we made trading cards. And every trading card has the liturgical color of that particular person on it. And just last night, on the way home from pastor chats, my daughter said, "Why are there so many more reds than everything else?" Because there are more people who died for Jesus than who lived for him.
Really?
Oh, yeah. More people during this period, during the early church and all this, there are more people who died than who lived. And of course, they're following in good footsteps, right? Because look at the apostles. all of the apostles were martyred, with one exception, which isn't really an exception, and that is, if you know, John. But the only reason that even is an exception is because he didn't die when they tried. And then he ended up just being exiled, because they didn't want to try again, I guess. It was too much work. They tried to boil him in a pot of oil, and when he lived, they said, all right, you just go and live on this island, I guess. So good for us. One thing then, before we dive in, that I want you to notice, the time of year is kind of good for this class too. If you were here in church on the 28th of December, which was not, it was two Sundays ago, I preached that day, and one of the things I said, because that's the Feast of the Holy Innocents, is that if you don't celebrate the Feast of the Holy Innocents, you're not celebrating Christmas. You're missing the point. Reason being, Jesus comes to die. So it's natural then that in Christmastide, of course we're in Epiphany now, but in Christmastide, there are days specifically devoted to martyrs, to those who die for Jesus. And so you have Christmas Day, and then 26, 27, 28, 3 days immediately after Christmas of martyrs. Stephen, John, but I thought you said he wasn't a martyr, and the Holy Innocents. Why those three? Because they categorize every kind of martyr that there is. Stephen is a martyr in will, as in he was willing to die for Jesus and wanted to be a martyr. Stephen, a martyr in will and in deed, because he actually was killed. John, a martyr in will, but not in deed. He was not killed. And the Holy Innocents, martyrs in deed, but not in will. So we celebrate Jesus, and then the first thing we do is talk about the martyrs. Why? Because being a martyr is what it means to be a disciple. And that's the point, the bigger point of this whole class. Even more than just reading our fathers in the faith, understanding what does it really mean to be a disciple, deep down. Which isn't a thing we think about often in 21st century United States of America. Because it's not like the government is going around rounding you up and putting your head on the chopping block. So, I want to start with this quote. God, I want to surrender all my plans to you today. I want to give you the complete, utter control in my life. I want to lift you high above all else. If you are a Christian, you have probably prayed or sung words like these. Maybe you often whisper such things to God. What sentiments are being expressed here? Total abandon to the Lord's will. Surrender of one's daily life to the all-wise God. Earnest desire to testify to his glory. Admirable things, all of them. The person who wrote these words has set forth a worthy goal. But what makes them all the more powerful is that soon afterward, their author took 3 bullets in the face from a 7mm pistol because she was proclaiming Jesus in a place that didn't want him. I surrender my plans to you. And then she died. What does it look like to surrender your plans to Jesus? What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to take up a cross and follow? I'm going to challenge the way that you think about martyrs. Because when you hear the word martyr, you immediately think somebody who died. And I'm not going to chastise you for thinking that way, because that's the most common way we use the word. This person is a martyr because they died. This person is a martyr for the cause. I'll give you an example. You probably recall at some point now me telling you I was not a very good high school child. Not because I was a delinquent. That was definitely not the case. I was always home before curfew. But I had an attitude, a bad one. And, you know, I was stubborn, and I always would weigh in my head, is it worth letting my parents know exactly what I think of them versus the punishment that I'm going to get for doing that? And this is why I'm telling you this. I always said yes. Because only two things in my high school addled mind would happen. One, I would say what I thought, and my parents wouldn't say anything. Unlikely. But if it happened, it meant I was right. And what greater victory is there when you're 16 and a chump than saying, hey, my parents were wrong and I was right? Or, the second thing, more likely, I would get in trouble for saying exactly what I thought, which I didn't care about because it made me a martyr. I'm still right, and I know I'm right because I'm being punished for it. If I was wrong, I wouldn't be being punished. So you can be a martyr who doesn't die, but who has a death of sorts. That's the common understanding of martyr. My challenge to you is not to think of martyr that way, and I will challenge you for many reasons to think of it differently. The primary reason is because the word means something different. So I have here classical roots. I love that. That was the vocabulary class I took in middle school. Classical roots. You learn the English language better by learning a whole bunch of Greek and Latin words. It was great. There's this game that my family loves to play called Balderdash. Does anyone know that game? Balderdash. Super fun game. You pull a card, and it's a whole bunch of words with eight syllables that nobody knows except for Merriam-Webster. And then everybody else has to write a fake definition on a piece of paper. And then they all turn them in, and the person who reads the card writes the correct definition. And then everybody tries to guess what they think is the right definition. And then whoever gets the most people, you know, they get to the end and they win. If you did classical roots, you could be very good at Balderdash because you can make up a bunch of stuff that sounds right because you can take apart the word into its components. Not going to brag or anything. So, where does martyr come from? Here's three cognates, three roots. There's martus, marturia, and martureo. I'm going to work backwards. Martureo is a verb, and that's the action of giving a testimony, or in other words, I'm proclaiming something. Martureo is to proclaim. And if you think of John's gospel, even that great first chapter, the Christmas reading, the Word became flesh, all of this, and there was a man named John. He was not the Word, but he came to bear witness to the word, or in some translations, to testify to the word. That's martureo. What is he coming to do? John the Baptist comes to be a martyr. Now, he actually does end up dying, but he's not a martyr because he dies. He's a martyr because he gives the testimony. He's proclaiming, he's bearing witness. This is the child that I knew even when I was in the womb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. I am giving you a witness. And then that should make the next two easy for you to get, Martyria Martus. Martyria is the thing that is borne witness of, the very bearing of the witness, the testimony, the evidence, the eyewitness account. And the martus is the person doing the martyring, the person who is bearing the testimony. So I want to look here, Revelation. This is a really good example of how this is used. Revelation 12:11, right here on the handout. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word, logon, from logos, which is the same as, and the word became flesh. So my first encouragement for you here is that when you read Revelation, you don't read word as in, they stood up and they said something with their words, because it's a singular word. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word, the logon, which is to say by the Christ, who of whom they bore witness, or of their testimony is normally how you'll see it. By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. By the person of the word of whom they bear witness, though. That's the Pastor Ferguson translation, which I think is a little bit better. And in addition to, they did not love their lives to the death. You see right there the separation, the difference between martyr as somebody who is bearing witness and martyr as somebody who is put to death. They're more often than not the same thing. But not always. Yes?
So if your definitions here are really words, why not just witness? Where's the basis of the word that comes to somebody dying for the cause?
Where's the basis for calling?
Your words,
it
sound like just calling this person a witness.
Yes, exactly. Actually, I'm glad you asked that. No. I'm glad you asked that because you're driving at a deeper point that I actually prepared for. I was hoping that somebody would ask that. If a martyr is somebody who is bearing witness, then why do we call somebody who died a martyr? Or why do we commonly associate that with death? That's your... Yes, because of Revelation 12. Because they bore their testimony and then did not love their lives to death. Meaning, they loved Jesus so much, that is the word of whom they bore witness, they loved Jesus so much, they were unwilling to walk away from him. So, martyr as bearing witness then is expanded to include the very last act you could possibly give that bears witness to Jesus, which is being put to death with the confession of your lips still being Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ was crucified and is risen from the dead. And then your death itself, the pouring out of your blood, becomes itself a witness to the truth of the gospel and the Lord that you are following. That's where it is expanded. I was going to bring this up later, but I'll do it now. Again, Feast of the Holy Innocents, there was a really great welcome in the service folder. And it was from a few years ago. I have the icon, actually. It's in your handout, page maybe 3 or 4. A new icon. That's kind of a big deal that it's a new icon. Because icons, you know, they are set forms. We don't just make an icon willy-nilly. New icon of the Libyan martyrs. And you probably remember this from a few years ago. This is what the welcome was all about, was that the Muslims killed these Christians. They dressed them in the orange jumpsuits and they lined them all up and they filmed it and they slit their throats one by one. And this welcome said, somebody went and interviewed the families of those martyrs and said, hey, well, what do you think about this? And they said, we think it's great. And you just gotta go, what? And they said, well, what would you say if one of the people who killed your relatives was here right now? And they say, oh, I would pray for him. I would pray for the Lord to forgive him for what he's done. And I would say to him, thank you. Thank you for doing what you did. I think it was the mother. Thank you for doing what you did to my son. Because it meant the whole world got to see his confession of Jesus. And because then you gave him the door where he got to go and see his Jesus. So thank you for that. Only a Christian can talk that way. And that is in and of itself a bearing witness, a true martyrdom, which is not just death, but a discipleship that goes unto the end. So here is the question that underlies, that is the foundation of, that forges a theology of martyrdom. And that question is this: how strong is your love of Jesus, and how far will it allow you to go? If your love of Jesus is so very strong as I think each of us would like to imagine our love of Jesus is, because I think each of us has a little bit of Peter in him, where we say from our comfy armchair in front of the fire in our house, oh Lord, I would die for you. But if we really would, then all of our life that leads up to the point when we die is a martyrdom. A martyrdom in the death sense, because we die to ourselves and live to Christ, and a martyrdom in its literal sense, that is a testimony, a bearing witness to the Lord in whom we now live. Like Paul says, you're a new person now. Don't go back to the old ways. Look at that. That's no good for you. Look at how terrible everybody still over there looks. Now you know that's bad and wrong and bad for you. Stay over here where Jesus has made you new. You are children of the light. And children of the light shine like a beacon on a hill. These are Jesus' words, not mine. In a dark world, they bear witness. And very often, the darkness does not care very much for the light. So when it sees little beacons on hills, it comes over and it squishes them. Not always, but much of the time. So how strong is your love of Jesus, and how far will it permit you to go? If Jesus goes 10 feet, can you go 10 feet with Jesus? If he goes 25, if he goes 100. Now, if we're going to answer that realistically, each of us says, well, I might go 10, but I don't think I could go 100.
99.9.
Maybe 99.9. You're a good Christian man. Maybe 99.9. I don't know if I could go 100. I had a conversation just Tuesday night with some folks who were excited to read the martyrdom accounts and who had a familiarity with many of the martyrs. My favorite example is always St. Lawrence, because he was sassy, because they cooked him on the griddle and they put him on his back first, and they said, is there anything you'd like to say now? And he said, yes, one thing. And everybody became real quiet because they wanted to hear him say, I recant. And instead he said, I'm done on this side, turn me over. Yeah. And you just have to say, Ooh, do I, would I have the chutzpah to say that? And here's the gospel in all of this. No. I will tell you, as the guy in the collar, no less. I don't think I would. And I don't think either of you would either. And that's gospel. Because whatever strength you have is a strength that Jesus will put in you. Whatever words you have to say, even if they're, I'm done on this side, turn me over, are words Jesus has given you to speak. And then it's Jesus' witness. That is the most glorious gospel aspect of a theology of martyrdom, is that it isn't my witness, and it isn't your witness. It's Jesus' witness through us. And he has sent the Helper to guide us and support us and sustain us and to strengthen us and to keep us persisting in all truth, even to the end. So, Romans 8, of course, if God is for us, who can be against us? You can be bold just with that one question. Oh, yeah. Well, if God's for me, who's really against me? And if there is anybody against me, what does it really matter? Yeah, they might take away my tax-exempt status. By the way, if that's the worst kind of persecution that we have to worry about, I mean, come on, get out of here. Maybe they'll chop off my hand. Maybe they'll take off my skin. Maybe they'll throw me from the top of the tower and then beat me to death with a club. This is why, you know, even if you don't have kids, you should come to Pastor Chats just to watch. That's what they talked about last night, St. James the Less. How did he die? Oh, he was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple, but he was still alive when they got down to the bottom and saw him, so they beat him to death with a club. How does Pastor Nelson teach the lesson? Well, like any good pastor, he goes onto Amazon and buys a giant inflatable caveman club. And then he has the club. And you gotta know, there is not a child there who's going to forget Pastor Nelson with a big giant club and his furry knees. Ask him about the furry knees. So if God's for us, hey, you know, who can be against us? Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now here's the gospel here. Ready? Nor any other created thing. How much of the, by the way, and this matters for the question, principalities and powers are ranks of angels. The ESV actually is, you know, I don't want to rag on translations, but the ESV does a very poor job with this verse, because when you read the ESV, what it makes you think of is rulers and authorities, which is not what Paul is talking about. Angels, principalities, powers. They're spiritual beings, ranks of angels, angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. So, knowing even that, what around you that you can see and touch, that you know exists that you can't see and touch, what of all of that is not a created thing? And of course, the answer is none of it. Everything is a created thing. So no created thing can separate you from Jesus. If even archangels and archdevils can't separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, what's a knife on a beach held by a guy wearing a ski mask gonna do? I'd be more of afraid of an arch devil than I would of a guy in a ski mask and a knife. So here's another quote. In the end, it is not death by leaping flames or gnashing fangs that binds the modern Christian to the ancient martyr. It is an unshakable resolve to follow hard after Jesus Christ at any cost. Why read about the martyrs? So you can learn to follow Jesus hard at any cost. Now, here we go. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Who do you say that I am?" And now this is also important. I don't have it here, but Peter says, "Oh, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then what does Jesus say right after? Before the "on this rock." Same verse. Yes, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven, which goes back to Revelation 12. I mean, chronologically speaking, prefigures Revelation 12. But for the purposes of this study, goes back to Revelation 12 by the Word who is and who is the source of their testimony. Not your words, my words. Truly, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. Flesh and blood didn't give you the strength to follow. I gave it to you. My words, my testimony. You made a good confession. And a good confession is, and I mean confession in the sense of like confessing the creed, not confessing your sins. A good confession is nothing more than and nothing less than speaking back what you have heard, what you have been told. Homo logeo. Homo, same. Logeo, speaking, speech, words. You hear something and you speak it back. I am the Word. Here is my testimony of myself. And you receive, and flesh and blood doesn't give it to you. The Lord does. And you speak back what you have received. I'm going to skip this pelican quote for two reasons. One, because it's long and we don't have time for it, and I have other long things I do want to get to. And two, because it's coming up in one of the service folders for the coming weeks. I don't remember which one it is, because we work ahead and I get lost. It's coming at some point, so you can read it here and or you can read it there as well. But it's great. So I want to look at a few places in Scripture. You don't have to turn to these. These are going to be kind of fast, and I will summarize them for you. Acts 5, 40 to 42. Here's the story. Peter and John get arrested and thrown into prison for bearing witness to Jesus. Preaching the name of Jesus. And then there's the whole thing with the Sanhedrin and Gamaliel, whose top student, of course, was Paul, who says, you're making a mountain out of a molehill here. Beat him up, tell him not to do it again, and it'll all be fine. Don't give him more attention than they've earned. And so they do that. They beat him up and they say, "Now don't preach that Jesus name anymore." And I love this. Then they go hopping and skipping away from being beaten up, hand in hand, rejoicing that they were deemed worthy to suffer for the sake of their Lord. And then they go back to the synagogue and preach the name of Jesus some more. I mean, listen, St. Lawrence had some chutzpah, but so did Peter and John. Don't do that. Okay. And then they do it. That's Acts 5. Now, John 13, part of the dialogue in the upper room. This is where Jesus talks about how the Son of Man is about to be glorified. And of course, pretend you're a disciple in the upper room for a minute. You don't know what's happening. Oh yeah, the Son of Man's going to be glorified. And you don't remember the thing that Jesus said about the serpent and the bronze pole and the fiery snakes in the camp of Israel. So you think he's going to, you know, get a bunch of power. And then it turns out his glorification is being beaten up and nailed to a cross and killed. Suffering. The Son of God is glorified in suffering. And this is very important because in the suffering of Jesus, this is a foundational point for understanding how we think about martyrs and martyrdom. The sufferings of Jesus redeem all suffering. There is no suffering that you can undergo in this world that Jesus has not already endured and redeemed, which also means that no suffering is without purpose. So even if you are put to death in a horrific way, suffering for the name of Jesus, you know two things. One, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, not even this. And two, this suffering and this death are not purposeless. There is no great chaos of the cosmos. Everything is orderly. This is the joy of a Christian in suffering, in knowing I'll probably never see it, but this pain and sorrow and suffering is going to do something good. Because if it wouldn't, God wouldn't let it happen. And because Jesus has taken all suffering into himself and redeemed it, and that makes it possible for something good to come out of it. Again, the Holy Innocents is a perfect example of that. Why on earth would we mar our Christmas celebration by celebrating the deaths of 1,000 baby boys? By the way, this is a pastor's kid thing. I've got a brother-in-law whose birthday is December 28th. And of course, nobody says anything because you don't want to wreck his birthday, except my 6-year-old daughter who says, "Well, happy birthday, Uncle Daniel. Did you know 1,000 baby boys died today?" But we can have joy even there, not because a whole bunch of babies died, but because we know that the Lord redeems even all of that sorrow and something good will come out of it. And something good did come out of it. Jesus, the baby Jesus, escapes to Egypt and then gets to come and die on the cross. And that's a great thing. I'll share a story with you. I don't know how many of you people know this. My wife and I lost a child. 26 weeks, we lost our son. Carolyn had a uterine abruption. And we went in for what was supposed to be a routine visit, and there wasn't a heartbeat. And we had a bunch of follow-up appointments because Carolyn had to have a C-section, and it was just a disaster. So we had to have all these appointments because she needed extra care. And the doctor kept saying, There's no reason for it. I can't figure it out. I don't have a why for you, but I'm going to keep doing this. I've started emailing my friends in New York and this guy at the Mayo Clinic that I know. And we've got all this data and we've got the blood samples. We've got all of this. I'll get you a why. At like for, you know, 6 weeks. I still don't have a why, but I'll give it to you. And Carolyn and I had to tell the doctor, hey, listen, man, why doesn't matter. And it's not going to do anything for anybody. Because the bigger thing is, God says something good will happen. And God has redeemed suffering. So somehow this is good. And I can't possibly imagine how it could be good. But that's why I'm not God. He has a much better imagination than I do. So I'll trust him. And I'll simply say, amen. And of course the doctor's just like, what? I've never heard anybody say that before. Yeah, well, I was the only pastor in his practice. That's the attitude, though, of all of these Christians, of all the ones we'll read, of the ones in Scripture. Oh, something bad's going to happen. But you know what? The Lord redeems suffering. His glorification is his suffering. And when we suffer, that means there isn't an ounce of it that he already hasn't experienced. We can put our sufferings onto him. Of course, we put it onto one another, too, because the church is corporate. We bear each other's burdens. But ultimately, the burden of suffering rests on Jesus' shoulders. And if Jesus is the one bearing my suffering, all of a sudden, the burden gets a lot lighter. And I can endure all things, even death, because Jesus is the one who holds all of my suffering in his hand. I'm going to spoil a book for you, but that's okay, because it's a hard read, and it's a nerd thing, and I don't expect people to go out and read the book. Charles Williams. You know I'm a huge fanboy for Charles Williams, the least known of the Inklings, but I think the best one. Better than Tolkien, better than Lewis. And he has this book called The Descent into Hell. And the point of the book is about the idea of substitutionary love. And the book keeps being interrupted by this picture of an early English martyr being burned at the stake. So you read this chapter about all the people and they're putting on a play and this happens and that happens and all of a sudden, and then the guy's burning at the stake and he's shouting out. And you're like, what on earth is happening here? And then you realize that the lady who's the main character of the story is a great, 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 great granddaughter of the guy who was burned at the stake. And she learns about the idea of substitutionary love, of bearing somebody else's burden to give them strength. And she ends up, in the future, bearing the burden of her great, 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 great grandfather's martyrdom in the past, so that he can die strong as a martyr, and she bears that pain in the future. It's this super cool, beautiful thing, and I love it because, as Pastor Brusick, I told him about this not too long ago, and he made fun of me. And he said, well, of course you like that because you don't believe in time. And I said, true, I don't believe in time. So I love it when I read a book and it shows everything that I think is true. See, I'm still, not quite out of the high school. I think I'm right about this. Time is not as hard as we think. But the bigger point is all the sufferings that we have, even martyrdom, death martyrdom, Jesus is already bearing it. Jesus bears it. Jesus is the one who gives us strength in the past, in the present, for the future. And it's a beautiful thing. And then Philippians 1, this is long too, so we're not actually going to look at that. Philippians 1, 3 through 30, which is basically the entire chapter of Philippians 1. So if I were to give you any homework, which I'm not because we're all under the gospel here and you're here to enjoy a class, not get credit. But if I were to give you homework, I would say go home and read Philippians 1. And you can start at verse 1 if you want extra credit, but I only want you to start at verse 3. Right? And why read Philippians 1? Because Paul there is talking all about, whether I live or whether I die, nothing, it doesn't matter because things are good. Jesus is with me. Jesus wins. If I live, hey, I get to enjoy creation. That is a gift from Jesus. And if I die, hey, great, I get to go be with Jesus. What's the loss there? I'm not actually losing anything. whether I live or die, whether I'm in comfort or I'm suffering. I'm not losing anything. So it's great. It's a huge, huge gold mine for understanding the theology of martyrdom. Now, what I want to look at is the great good of martyrdom. And this gets back to the question, James, that you asked about just even the etymology of, if it means bearing witness, why then do we use it to mean death? Because death is bearing witness. Because your death is the last great act of your confession. It is the last great act of being a disciple. That's important for reading the martyrdom of Ignatius, which we'll look at next week. And the preview for you is that Ignatius even says, I'm so close to being a real disciple. I'm so close to the Colosseum. I'm so close to being a real disciple at last. Going all the way. So martyrdom ends up becoming, here's one of the great goods. Martyrdom becomes a confirmation of the gospel. In that last great act that bears witness, that is the testimony, that is the proclamation of discipleship and the faith in Christ and the good that Christ has done, that death is the confirmation of it. What do I mean? Well, this is sort of a C.S. Lewis line, but it's a good one. Why would you die for a lie? Who is willing to die for a lie? Who is willing to endure the sufferings that, just even say, the apostles endured for a lie? I mean, it's one thing if you're not going to suffer for it and you're getting a lot of good out of your lie, fine. But when they tie you spread-eagled and start cutting you in half with a big giant tree saw from the bottom up, is your lie worth it? When they throw you from the top of the tower and start beating you up with the clubs on the bottom, is your lie worth it? Any sane person says no. It's not worth it. I'm going to give up the lie. All right, never mind. It was all a lie. I'm done. But the Christians don't, because it's not a lie. Nobody dies for a lie. Yeah?
There are martyrs of Islam.
Yeah, sure.
So they're dying for a lie.
They would say they're dying for a truth. The difference between them and the Christians is that the Christian faith is verifiable, which we'll also start looking at with Ignatius. Now, they're dying in faith. The Christians are dying in faith that is true for an actual truth that is also actually historically verifiable, that goes all the way back to the very first people who saw it with their own eyes and who experienced it and who said, hey, yeah, this actually really did happen. But don't just believe the people who saw it. They wrote books and books and books about it. Even the pagans wrote books about it. There are some very smart scholars who poo-poo the Bible, and in particular poo-poo the idea that Jesus was a real person. And I kind of love that only for this reason, that there was another really smart scholar who also doesn't believe a lot of things are true, who then came out and chastised all these other scholars and said, you all are idiots and you're doing your entire discipline a disservice, because Jesus as an actual person who died and rose from the dead was never historically a question. The evidence is so insurmountable. We don't even have to ask the question. Even if you don't believe in him, the evidence is all right there. That's a strength that the Christian martyrs have, even beyond their faith, because they have actual truth that is not just in the mouth of an angel on a mountain or in my head, It's on paper for the entire world to see through all generations. It's a truth that I cling to in faith, but it's a truth that's also verifiable. Here are some other questions. Why would you kill for a lie? In particular, why would you kill people who are peaceful, who do not cause any trouble? Why would you kill them? It's sort of like asking, why would you kill Jesus and not Barabbas, who was a rabble-rouser and a murderer, an insurrectionist? Why kill unless the lie is actually true? And it is the kind of truth that has actual power to transform hearts and transform minds and shape the course of the entire world. Think about this. When the Soviets took over an area, what was one of the very first things they did? They rounded up all the pastors. And they killed any of the pastors that weren't going to worship the Roman gods, so to speak. And then replaced them with their own people. Why go after the pastors? Why go after the church? Unless the truth of the gospel has real power that even they recognize to bring a certain kind of formation. Now, I have a really great example of this. It's terrible and beautiful. It's from C.S. Lewis's book, That Hideous Strength, which is the third book in his Space Trilogy, or the Ransom Trilogy. The first one, it's fine. It was hard to read, because it wasn't great. The second one, way better. Pretty cool, you should read it. You have to read the first one first, though. The third one, man, really good. Really, really good. Now here's a scene, this is towards the end. Meanwhile, in the objective room, something like a crisis had developed between Mark, one of the protagonists, and Professor Frost, one of the antagonists. As soon as they arrived there, Mark saw that the table had been drawn back. On the floor lay a large crucifix, almost life-size, a work of art in the Spanish tradition, ghastly and realistic. "We have half an hour to pursue our exercises," said Frost, looking at his watch. Then he instructed Mark to trample on it and insult it in other ways. Now, whereas Jane, that's Mark's wife, whereas Jane had abandoned Christianity in early childhood, along with her beliefs in fairies and Santa Claus, Mark had never believed in it at all. At this moment, therefore, it crossed his mind for the very first time that there might conceivably be something in it. Frost, who watched him carefully, knew perfectly well that this might be the result of the present experiment. He knew it for the very good reason that his own training by the macrobes, it's the demons trying to take over the world, the macrobes, had at one point suggested the same odd idea to himself, but he had no choice. Whether he wished it or not, this sort of thing was part of the initiation. "But look here," said Mark. "What is it?" said Frost. "Pray be quick. We have only a limited time at our disposal." "This," said Mark, pointing with an undefined reluctance to the horrible white figure on the cross. "This is all surely a pure superstition." "Well?" "Well, if so, what is their objective about stamping on the face?" And of course the answer is there's nothing objective about stamping on the face. "Why kill for a lie? Unless..." "Isn't it just as subjective to spit on a thing as to worship it? I mean, damn it all, if it's only a bit of wood, why do anything about it?" "Good question." Mark began to be frightened by the very fact that his fears seemed to have momentarily vanished. They had been a safeguard. They had prevented him all his life from making mad decisions like that which he was now making as he turned to Frost and said, "It's all bloody nonsense, and I'm damned if I do any such thing." Why die for a lie? Why kill for a lie unless there's truth there? And the witness of a martyrdom that is a death is just that kind of thing that makes a person go, "We just sent a bunch of women to be eaten by lions. And they didn't do anything. They just stood there and let themselves be eaten. And they sang a hymn as they died. They aren't the problem. We are." Who is it that they trust in so much that they have the strength to go in and do something like that? What is this truth they cling to? And the last breath of their testimony and the blood of their testimony changes the world as it changes hearts from those who see and who hear and who learn. Now, all of that's great, but I want to get specific. What do Lutherans think about the martyrs? Now, my sassy answer is the same thing every other Christian through all of time has ever thought about the martyrs. Nothing different. But I ask the question because I want to show you it's even right here in the confessions. Our confession approves giving honor to the saints, which includes the martyrs. It's threefold. One, it's thanksgiving. We want to give honor to God and thanks to him because he has given us examples of his mercy in these people. Also, it's for the strengthening of our faith. Why honor the saints? Because it strengthens our faith. Why think about the martyrs? Why read about the martyrs? Why do we care about people that died 2,000 years ago? I mean, outside of Jesus, of course. Because it strengthens your faith. And then it teaches you, thirdly, how to be a better Christian. When you hear about St. Lawrence saying, "Hey, turn me over," this is why I use St. Lawrence, because every man in here kind of did one of these. Because every guy thought, that's kind of cool. And every one of you wishes that you could be like that. Here's a pastor nerd moment. This is the kind of stuff we talk about in the vestry. "Pastor, how would you like to go?" And I'm not the only one who says this. I said, "You know, it'd be kind of cool to go say mass and then go to the vestry, take all the vestments off, sit on my stool, and then just die of a heart attack right there. That'd be kind of good. That'd be the Simeon way to go." "Ah. Your word has been fulfilled. Let me depart in peace." But the cool way to go would be to go while you're saying mass. Like the priest in France gets stabbed at the altar and bleed out right in front of the crucifix. If I got to pick a way to go, that'd be a pretty cool way to go. And think of what it would preach. Think of what that true martyrdom, as in the giving of a witness, think of what that actually preaches. You see this? We look at the martyrs and we say, "Boy, I'd like to be like that. I'd like to have the strength to be able to do that." And even now, in the 21st century, the martyrs of the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries, they're all still strengthening our faith. It's still giving witness. Yeah, you know, I think that'd be the way to go. Now, oh, yeah, go ahead.
So it strengthens our faith.
Yes.
But how many people see the martyrs and say, "Oh, I think I better believe, I better convert"?
Oh, all kinds of people.
I hope.
I mean, Christianity, they couldn't kill Christians fast enough. Christianity spread like wildfire, and half the reason was because they tried to kill them so quickly. They killed so many Christians, and everybody saw how they died, and they said, ooh, that's a noble death. Whatever they have, I'll have some of it too. I mean, it's great. God redeems suffering. God redeems death. He works great good from it. Now, lastly, because we got to go pray, here's the big question. Because you're going to read a lot of things that are pretty fantastical. The one next week's kind of tame. After that, all bets are off. You won't believe the stuff you're going to read. And it's cool. But the question is it true? Is that really true? And my answer is, well, yes. Of course, you don't know the question you're really asking, though. Is it true? Of course it's true. But what do you mean by true? Are you asking, is this a historical account? Is it true history? Is it true theology? Is it true witness? Is it true martyrdom? I don't know what you mean when you say, is it true? But of course, the answer is yes, it's true. Now, did the Romans who watched some of these people die see all of the magnificent things that you're going to read? Maybe, maybe not. But the Christians did. And there's something to be said there. There's a deeper reality behind, well, there's a deeper reality behind everything. But there's a deeper reality behind the martyrdoms than just, hey, this guy said the name of Jesus, and then he was thrown to the lions. So of course it's true. Whether it's history has never been the question. They're not written to be history. They're written to be sort of like the Bible's not history. They're written to be read at the very least as literature, but they are much, much more. It's a spiritual writing for spiritual people. And it only begins to make sense when you are a spiritual person on the inside, because that's when you start to understand the witness that is being given. That's when you really start to understand martyrdom. Now, we've got to go downstairs and pray. Evening prayer. Hymn 401. Really easy. Hymn 401 downstairs. We'll see you there.